Our scripture reading today comes from Exodus 41 through 8, 34 and 38, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and John 1, 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons were the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What was it that made the ancient Jews unique? As Jeff just read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the Greek conqueror Antiochus Epiphanes captured the city of Jerusalem, he determined that he would humiliate the Jews and mock their religion. He sacrificed swine upon the holy altar in the temple. He sprinkled the swine's blood inside and out. And Antiochus himself marched onto the temple grounds, into the holy place and behind the veil, into the holiest of holies, the place that, of course, was most associated with God's presence, that his spirit dwelt there. And the report is that at that moment, Antiochus stopped short by what he found there, or rather, more accurately, what he didn't find there. The holiest of holies was empty. There was no idol, no representation, no expression of the Jewish God. "Where is their God?" he asked. It's a curious thing, is it not? This room in this temple, in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, was the holiest spot on earth for the Jewish people. It was a room that the Jews themselves dared not enter. It was entered only once per year, and then only by the high priest after rather elaborate and involved ceremony. It was a place of God's presence, a place of awe and terror. And yet when this pagan general violated the temple's sacredness and enters the holiest of holies, he finds the room is empty. There's nothing there. "Where was their God?" he asked. When you think about the tabernacle, as we're told in Hebrews, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. I want us in this message to consider together the meaning of the ancient Jewish tabernacle and temple. I'm going to use the word tabernacle and temple interchangeably, though there is a difference between the two words. The tabernacle was a portable place of worship, and it was used during the nomadic days of the Jewish people and during the first decades of their conquest of Palestine. In terms of their function and spiritual symbolism, the temple and tabernacle are identical, with that one significant exception, that the tabernacle was portable. The tabernacle was essentially a traveling campsite, and its portability was intended to suggest the pilgrim nature of the biblical faith of the early patriarchs and early Israel. Living within tents and worshiping at a collapsible worship site indicated that this world is not ultimately the final end for the religious hopes of the Jewish people. Now, other ancient peoples had temples and places of sacrifice. In this regard, the Jews and their temple was not that unique. It is possible to do a comparative study of similarities and differences between the Jewish temples and the pagan temples of the ancient Near East. And while each element, and there is much similarities between them. At the same time, for the Jewish tabernacle, temple, each element of the temple, each piece of furniture, each religious artifact had significant and spiritual meaning. And we're going to look at those as we work our way through this message. But we have to realize that the uniqueness of the Jewish temple was not found in the furniture, if you will. The uniqueness of the Jewish temple was revealed in that empty room, the holiest of holies. For it was there that God's presence dwelt most fully in the midst of his people. We're told that after the original tabernacle was dedicated, this is in verse 38 that Jeff read, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The uniqueness of the temple derived from the fact that this was the place where God's presence was most fully felt on earth. The pattern for the first temple and the portable version, the tabernacle, had been given by God to Moses while the ancient Israelites were encamped at Mount Sinai. After the tabernacle had been constructed and dedicated, a mysterious cloud, symbolic of God's presence, descended upon it. And during the time of wandering in the wilderness, the movements of this cloud, what the Jews called the Shekinah glory, guided their movements from place to place. When they would settle into a new encampment, the tribes of Israel would pitch their tents around the temple. And then the Shekinah glory would settle upon the tabernacle. And in this fashion, it was clear that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, I don't know if the average Jewish person at that time understood the significance of the cloud and the arrangement of the camp, but Moses clearly perceived its importance. Indeed, I think if Moses were here today and we asked him, what was it that made the Jewish people unique in the ancient world, he would undoubtedly answer, it was the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. The presence of the Shekinah glory revealed the unique presence of God dwelling there in the midst of his people. Now, in verse 14 of the first chapter of John's Gospel, we're told three things about the Word of God. First, the Word became flesh. Second, the Word dwelt among us. And third, that John and others were witnesses to his glory. Now, realize how John phrases this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John's meaning is even more explicit in the Greek language. In Greek, he writes, the word he uses for dwelling literally means to pitch a tent. For this reason, some modern English translations translated to say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John is drawing an explicit connection between the coming of the Word of God into our world and the ancient Jewish tabernacle temple. Indeed, I would argue, everything symbolized in the Jewish tabernacle is fulfilled and finds its completion in the incarnate Word, in Jesus Christ. Everything the temple meant finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the true temple of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I will touch briefly upon the key elements of the Jewish tabernacle and how each finds its meaning and completion in the person of Christ. First, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In ancient Israel, there were three great spiritual offices, prophet, priest, and king. And the prophet declared God's word to the people. The priest represented the people before God, and the king symbolized God's rule over the people. We speak of the three offices of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. He fulfills completely God's purpose in each of those three offices. Now, a priest in ancient Israel had three duties. First, he represented the people before God. Second, he was to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. And third, he offered intercession for the people before God. Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the office of high priest. The second two facets of Christ's priesthood, the sacrifice and his intercession, we'll look at later in this message. But for now, I want to talk about Christ's role as an intercessor, our representative before God. In Christ's role as high priest, Jesus is our representative, our champion before God's throne. He accomplishes our atonement. He deals decisively with the persistent problem of human sinfulness. A Jewish witness taught that God's people, the Jews, were unique because God dwelt in their midst. Nonetheless, God could not and would not dwell in the midst of sinful humans. The sin of God's people needed to be atoned for, it needed to be covered. And for this reason, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would represent the people and would preside over the sacrifices and ceremony that would atone, it would cover the sins of God's people. And then through this act of atonement, God would be permitted, if you will, to remain in the midst of his people for one more year. But these ceremonies and sacrifices, of course, were provisional. They were temporary. They had to be repeated regularly. They covered sin, but they did not deal with it. And this is where Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, is so important. He is our representative. It is by his work that a true and complete everlasting atonement has been made. So, in regards to the spiritual symbolism of the temple, the first thing we note is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the office of high priest. The second is that he is the fulfillment of the table on which was placed the daily bread. He is the true bread from heaven. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. The Jewish tabernacle was divided into two parts. The first section, about two-thirds of the size of the tabernacle, contained three pieces of furniture: a lampstand, an incense altar, and a table. Each day, upon the table, the priests who worked the tabernacle would place upon the table 12 loaves of bread, each loaf symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. The loaves were round and flat like modern pita bread. And the bread reminded the Israelites of how God provided them with their food, the miraculous bread from heaven, during the wandering in the years of Sinai. And it reminded them that God met their daily needs. He met the needs of his people. He sustained them. Later, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus will refer to himself as the bread of life. This will be the first of his seven I am statements in John's Gospel. And what Jesus is saying is that just as physical food nourishes and sustains our bodies, Jesus Christ is the one who nourishes and sustains our spirit. We take food in order to be fed and satisfied physically. So too, we must take in Christ in order to be fed and satisfied spiritually. You know, in our world today, many people look to the great variety of religions that you can find in our world, all the beliefs and ceremonies and spiritual endeavors, and they look to these things to nourish their soul and spirit. The trouble is that many of the things that are offered in the modern world don't really ultimately nourish. Jesus Christ alone is the true bread of eternal life. So, Jesus Christ is the great high priest of the true heavenly tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. Next, Jesus Christ is the true light of the world. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. In the holy place of the tabernacle, there was a seven-branched candelabra called a menorah. It was there to remind the Jewish people that they were to be a light to the world. They were to be the ones who revealed God to the world. The source of true life, the source of true understanding, is found in turning aside from the false gods of this world and turning toward the one true God, the God of the Jews. It's the light of Jesus Christ that is the true light leading the human heart out of the darkness of sin. You know, another one of the I am statements that Jesus made, he said, "I am the light of the world." Do you know offhand, to whom did Jesus say this? He said it to the woman caught in adultery. And the idea is that Jesus is the true light that reveals the terrible truth regarding human sinfulness, and he is the true light which shows the way of dealing with it. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross being crucified, we're told that during the 3 hours that he was on the cross, the sun was mysteriously darkened. Why? The universe itself was testifying that the light of the world was bearing the burden of the darkness of human sinfulness. A good friend of mine once told me of a funeral service at which she officiated. The man who died was not a believer. He was not a member of her church. He was a well-known local community leader and politician. But the man's mother happened to be a member of my friend's church, and for this reason, his memorial service was held there. No one planned it this way, but it happened that as people gathered for the memorial service, all of the secular, political, and community leaders sat on one side of the church, and all of the participants, members of the church, sat with the mom on the other side of the church. And my friend told me that as she preached and led that memorial service, that the contrast could not have been more stark. One side of the gathered congregation rejoiced at the hope and the message of Christ and the resurrection hope we have in him, whereas the other side sat there in dull incomprehension. They sat in darkness, neither understanding nor finding hope or encouragement. The non-believing heart simply does not know, it does not comprehend. So, in the tabernacle, we're told that Jesus is our high priest. He's the true bread of eternal life. He's the light that of life that overcomes sin. Next, Jesus Christ is our intercessor. This is from the Hebrews passage. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? In the holy place of the tabernacle was the table for bread, there was the candlestick with the light, and there was an incense offering. You know, incense is always a symbol of prayer. Incense burns and the incense smoke goes up to heaven, to God's throne. In the burning of the incense, the priest is interceding on behalf of the people before God's throne. We're taught that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He intercedes for us. His is the ministry of intercession. You know, an intercession is a mediator, someone who goes between. And this is the second manner in which Jesus Christ fulfills and completes his priestly office. He's the one standing between God and the redeemed sinner. You know, the role of the mediator is an important one in the modern world. It's interesting to me that during my lifetime, every American president has sought to be a mediator among the nations of the Middle East. Every president has sought to resolve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And you know, the president of the United States is a pretty powerful guy. He can draw upon significant resources in the task of mediation. Diplomatic, military, financial, relational, moral, economic, motivational, visionary, even spiritual resources. You know, the president may promise this in exchange for that. He may guarantee some future commitment. The role of a mediator is an important one. And as I've said, the United States has available to it significant resources as the mediator in the Middle East. Nonetheless, it is by no means clear that the United States has the necessary resources to accomplish the task of mediating and reconciliation in the Middle East. Every president tries, and none so far has succeeded. In contrast, Jesus Christ, our mediator, has even greater resources available in his work of intercession, and his intercession is always successful. On the one hand, he intercedes for us on behalf of his sacrifice for our sins. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover the greatest sinners. On another hand, on another level, he intercedes for us against the demands of the law and the accusations of Satan. In looking to Christ, we escape punishment that the law demands, and we make nil the accusations of the evil one. Christ is our guarantor. In him, the demands of justice are fully satisfied, while at the same time, Christ's people will one day be present with him in heaven, fully sanctified. And Christ is our interceder on behalf of our own prayers. We do not know how we ought to pray. Our prayers are weak and ignorant, and it is Christ who renders them acceptable before God. So in review, Jesus Christ is our true high priest. He's the bread of heaven. He's the light of the world. He is our intercessor. Next, it is Jesus Christ who fulfills the law of God. And you shall put in it the ark of testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. It was in the holy place that the pieces of furniture we've talked about so far were placed, the table, the incense altar, and the lampstand. At the far end of the holy place was a veil which separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, the place where God's presence dwelt. And in the holiest of holies was a single item, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by the time of the New Testament era, the Ark of the Covenant was gone, having been taken as plunder by one of the many invading armies in Jerusalem in years past. The Ark, as you know, symbolized God's nature, his presence. The Ark was made of two parts. The bottom was a wooden box covered with gold leaf, and it contained the original tablets of the Ten Commandments. In this, the Ark symbolized the law of God, his holiness. The commandments tell us what God expects of us. At the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus appeared before John the Baptist to be baptized, John tells Jesus that Jesus should baptize him, John, because he knows that Jesus is sinless. The baptism, as we talked about last week, the baptism that John preached was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had nothing to repent of. Yet Jesus tells John that it was necessary that he, Jesus, be baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus means is that his task is not solely to move through life sinless, but also to move through life and do everything that God required of him, of the Jewish people. Jesus' life actively pleased God. He does all that God expected of him. Jesus Christ fulfills the law in every sense. So Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the bread of heaven. He's the light of the world. He's the intercessor. He fulfills what God expects. He fulfills the law. Next, we find that Jesus Christ is the very mercy of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, as I mentioned previously, the Ark of the Covenant was made in two parts, which reflect together God's character. The bottom symbolized God's righteousness, his justice, his law, and that's why we find the Ten Commandments were put in there. The top portion was a golden seat, and it was known as the mercy seat, and that symbolized God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant. On the one hand, he fulfills the law of God and does all that God requires of him. So too, on the other hand, he is the medium of divine mercy. John tells us that he is full of grace and truth. God is merciful to us because of Jesus Christ, my friends. It is through Jesus Christ that the means of God's mercy is made available to us. God's mercy is made available in the last and most awe-inspiring aspect in which Jesus Christ fulfills all that was intended and suggested by the Hebrew tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the perfect atoning sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A priest in ancient Israel was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was just one of the things a priest did. And that, of course, is what Jesus does as the high priest. But the radical thing that is new and revealed in Christ is in the nature of the sacrifice he offered. He does not carry the blood of bulls or goats. The sacrifice he offers is himself. He brings to God his own blood shed for the remission of human sin. He is both priest and victim at the same time. Jesus Christ is not just the highest expression of the priesthood. He's not only the bread from heaven. He's not just the light of the world, the intercessor of God's people, not just that he fulfills the law of God. He is the source of God's mercy to humankind. But mystery of all mysteries, beyond all these wonderful things, is the offering, awful and sobering, glorious truth that he is also the one true Lamb of God. You know, the Bible's a big book, compiled over the course of more than 1,000 years. And yet, remarkably, it tells a single story. It can do so because it is the story of God's involvement with humankind. God has a plan, and his plan is unfolding in human history. And God gave to the Jewish people specific instructions regarding how they were to worship him. God gave the instructions regarding the ancient tabernacle, its furniture, its sacrifices, the priesthood. And all of these instructions were intended to foreshadow, to predict what God ultimately intended to do. The worship practices of the ancient Jews set the stage for understanding the coming and the work of the Messiah. The practice of the ancient Jews prepared the way for a right understanding of who Jesus would be and what he would accomplish. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Here at the beginning of John's story is a hint of the end. The Word of God becomes flesh, he is incarnate, and these images and symbols help us to begin to grasp in some small way the greatness and glory that Christ has accomplished. Jesus Christ fulfills all that was pointed to and intended in the Jewish tabernacle. In the tabernacle, God dwelt in the midst of his people. In Christ, God dwelt in the midst of his people as well. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the office of high priest in the tabernacle. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the light of the world. He is our intercessor. He fulfilled the law of God. He shows the mercy of God to us. And he is the perfect Lamb of God. By his sacrifice, he achieves our atonement, our reconciliation with God the Father. By his work, we are saved. Say amen, somebody. Amen.